Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to part two of our Refresh series. Last week, we opened with a look at kingdom, the kingdom of God, and what the kingdom is like. Wheat and tares, yeast in dough, a mustard seed. And if you missed it, I would encourage you to listen to it. The podcast is online. And this week, we turn our attention to discipleship. As many of you may know, I went up to Canada for Christmas and for New Year's to spend time with my family, and it was glorious. This is a picture of me and Meg with my mom and dad. My parents are amazing. One of the highlights of our trip was the night of outdoor skating. This is a picture of Meg and her cousins, Libby and Sarah, at the outdoor skating loop in Spruce Grove. And yes, it was as glorious as it looks. We got to celebrate Christmas together, opening stockings on December 26th. Among the gifts from Grandma and Grandpa were new animal-themed bathrobes for all of the grandkids. And no trip to Canada in the winter would be complete without ice fishing. My brother-in-law and I, we were able to get into some nice walleye, which was a Christmas gift from the earth to me. And it was awesome. It was nostalgic for me driving through the streets of my former stomping grounds. One of the sights that took me by surprise was seeing my old church. Not the country church of my early childhood, but the church of my youth and young adult years, Stony Plain Alliance Church, right in the heart of the town of Stony Plain. It was the place where I was baptized. It was the place of my early discipleship, the place where I was presented this large Bible on March 13th, 1988, the very day that I was baptized. It was the place that I attended youth group, Bible studies, and game nights, the place where I first started playing and singing on worship teams, leading those great 80s worship classics like El Shaddai and As the Deer and Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart. Come on. Give thanks to the Holy One. You know you want to sing it. Come on. Well, just 7 days before Christmas, back on December 18th, this was the scene of my former home church. There was a meeting taking place, a meeting that my parents were at. And while no one is exactly sure what happened, It seems as though one or two of the children who were playing downstairs waiting for the meeting to adjourn and finish, they somehow started this fire accidentally. No one was hurt, but there is nothing left. We drove past it a couple of times over Christmas break, and none of the debris has been removed yet. And it was very surreal. I mean, my faith grew up there, and now all that remains is fallen down, blackened, charred beams and rafters, covered with snow, waiting to be hauled off when warmer weather arrives. At the risk of sounding melodramatic, there is a strange poetry at play here. For the faith of my earlier years feels very much like that broken down building. It too has crumbled and been reduced to charred sticks and debris. On Tuesday of this week, I finished reading the last few pages of Richard Rohr's new book, The Divine Dance. At one point in the book, he describes the images of God that discipleship in Western evangelical Christianity has passed down to many of us. And he names one of those images as the eternal threatener. Oh, how that image rings true. A goal I have for this year, for 2017, is to read at least one book every 2 weeks. If you are comfortable with higher math, that would be 26 books in 2017. My plan is to alternate between reading a church book and then reading a not-so-church book. My first book was, of course, the Richard Rohr book. My second book, I discovered when leafing through the most recent edition of Entertainment Weekly. It's less churchy. It's called Sin Bravely, A Memoir of Spiritual Disobedience by Maggie Rowe. And here's the description that made me buy the book. Former Arrested Development writer Maggie Rowe spent her Christian childhood agonizing over whether she was devout enough to get into heaven. Brimming with characters wacky and sincere, this memoir centers on her time in an evangelical psychiatric facility. How could I say no to that? Oh my gosh. The book opens with her sitting in the waiting room at this psychiatric facility where there is a framed artwork of Jesus looking down on her. And she writes this, "Jesus' eyes seem kind, but I will not let myself be fooled. I will not be taken in by the graceful features, by the healthy, conditioned hair spilling over soft shoulders, by the gentle protection he seems to offer his flock of wide-eyed sheep who bury themselves into the folds of his robe. I know better. I know that the Jesus in this painting, just like the real Jesus, could turn on me at any moment, that he is kind until he is not, that he is absolute love until he is absolute vengeance. I know he could effortlessly toss me into hell for all eternity before turning back to nuzzle his beloved sheep, all without messing his Pantene hair. Yes, God, the eternal threatener." Is anyone else familiar with this image of God? I see a few hands go up. For me, my discipleship, church youth group, the way I read Scripture, how I understood evangelism, the cross, heaven, hell, all of it just reinforced this image of who God was. But fortunately, discipleship was also the thing that taught me how to stay on the good side of the eternal threatener. It taught me where the belonging barriers were all situated, and provided I stayed well within the fences, I was good. The eternal threatener would not get me. A secondary bonus of knowing where all the belonging barriers were located is that I gained a pretty keen sense of who was outside of those barriers, which is kind of ironic because barriers seem to be the one thing Jesus was most intent on removing. But my discipleship, my way of reading Scripture, had no means of reconciling the barrier-removing Jesus of the Gospels and the barrier-creating God of the Old Testament, who said things like, "Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Do not leave alive anything that breathes." How do you make sense of those two things? Of course, there are all sorts of directions I could take when discussing discipleship. We could talk about spiritual disciplines like solitude and prayer and silence, fasting, service, and more. But this morning, I want to talk a little bit about Scripture. How we read the Bible is obviously important to our discipleship, to how it will shape us and our faith and our thinking and our image of God. Our text this morning reveals something about how Jesus reads Scripture and his image or doctrine of God. And it might surprise you, perhaps even unsettle you, but if you're willing to let it, I think it could possibly impact our discipleship positively and how that discipleship is lived out in the world. This Luke 4 text that Gail read for us is often referred to as Jesus' inauguration speech, which I thought was fitting, considering what took place this past Friday. As Luke tells it, after being baptized and then tested in the wilderness, to launch his public ministry, Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown. He enters the synagogue. The scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. He opens the scroll to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the sermon was very short and sweet, the kind that you hope today's will be, but it won't. And Jesus simply says, "Today, this text has been fulfilled in your hearing." Last Sunday, CJ shared with us how much he loves Facebook, and in particular, the You Have Memories feature on Facebook that pops up dates, this date 1 year ago, 2 years ago. I had one pop up just the other day of taking Kira to a Hurricanes hockey game 4 years ago. It was actually her first time ever going to a live hockey game, which is such an indictment on me as a Canadian father. But anyway, a penalty was called in the game, and Kira was a bit puzzled as to what was going on, so I tried to explain it to her, and here's the conversation as I posted it on Facebook. Me: "He got a penalty for tripping." Kira: "You get a penalty for tripping?" Me: "Of course." Kira: "But why? You can't help it if you fall down." Me, smacking forehead: "No, for tripping someone else." Kira: "Oh, that makes sense." Now, in her defense, Kira is really, really smart. She is a top student at UNC pursuing a double major in biostats and math with a minor in computer science. But hockey is clearly not in her wheelhouse. Unlike her dad, she grew up as a math nerd in the South, leaving her with a much better understanding of calculus and vineyard vines than of hockey. And we are faced with a similar predicament when reading this passage. We're more familiar with Netflix originals and college basketball rankings than we are with the Jewish scriptures. Jesus is quoting a very famous passage from Isaiah. Theologian Michael Harden says this about this text: "Have you ever seen a football game where somebody holds up a sign in the end zone that reads John 3:16? If they had played football in Jesus' day, that sign would have read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Jesus didn't need the scroll to read this, nor would have anyone else. Everyone knew it. This was the great, hoped-for liberation text, the Jubilee promise, powerfully expressing the hope of Israel for deliverance, not only from spiritual suffering and disease, but also from political and economic oppression. But Jesus does something with it. He omits the last line. In the original text, it reads like this: to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus leaves off the final line about the day of vengeance of our God. This is significant. Jesus is giving his listeners and us a window into how he reads Scripture. Jesus is hinting at something huge, that there is no violence in the divine economy of God. Let that sink in for a moment, that there is no violence in the divine economy of God. This omission doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus' listeners. They were left, as Luke tells it, wondering at the gracious words falling from his lips. And then, almost as if on cue, someone says, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you've probably read that phrase before. It occurs whenever his listeners want to dismiss what Jesus is saying. Matthew tells a similar story of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, where those listening to Jesus begin to feel uncomfortable with his message, and they say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary, isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. In our text, in Luke 4, Jesus then proceeds to further sort of make his point. He tells the stories of Elijah and Elisha that all of those gathered would have known. "I assure you that there were many widows in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Two stories about prophets who work their healing miracles among foreign outsiders, people for whom the day of God's vengeance was reserved for. People whom God must be against, because if he is for me, he's clearly against them because they're against me. Jesus is saying something significant here. By omitting this line from this key text in Isaiah, and then by telling these two stories, he's inviting us to rethink everything, to look at the ancient stories through a new lens, one in which there is no violence in the divine economy of God. In effect, he is saying to everyone gathered at the synagogue listening, he's saying, Jubilee is here, but it isn't just for you. It's for everyone, including people who hate you, including widows in Sidon and lepers in Syria. This message of God's jubilee and deliverance and salvation is for everyone, even your oppressors. And it's at this point when we begin to understand why they drove him to the edge of town, intending to throw him off a cliff. When your whole worldview and understanding of what God is going to do for you includes the punishment of your enemies, the phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God," is one of your favorite phrases. That's kind of like the best line of the whole thing. I have no idea if anybody here even remembers the movie Gladiator, Russell Crowe, 2000. Best revenge movie ever. It's just so good. If you do remember it, when Maximus finally gets to avenge the death of his family by killing Commodus, played brilliantly by Joaquin Phoenix, who is just awful and you want to kill him yourself. But that moment, it's like the best part of the movie. But Jesus is totally rewriting the script. This is no longer a revenge film. And you're like, but he's supposed to die. And so you storm out of the theater or the synagogue with Jesus in your clutches, headed to the outskirts of town to throw him off a cliff. Michael Harden, in his book, The Jesus-Driven Life, he writes this in his reflection on this text. He says this, "Nothing irks some folks more than losing a God who is wrathful, angry, retributive, and punishing. Because we want so much to believe that God takes sides, and that side is inevitably our side." I hope what I'm trying to do here is making sense. If the Bible is important to our discipleship, and it is, then we best pay attention to how Jesus reads it. And if, for Jesus, violence is not part of the divine economy of God, shouldn't we follow Jesus in reading and understanding our Bibles the same way? If, for his inauguration address, Jesus takes a well-known Old Testament passage and, in retelling it, removes the notion of retributive violence from the doctrine of God, perhaps we should take notes. This, by the way, is just one of many places where Jesus does this. The most well-known, of course, are found in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says things like, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. a law that God himself is recorded as giving in Exodus 21. But I say to you, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. You have also heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Jesus is constantly in the business of reinterpreting the Old Testament through a new lens, which removes vengeance and retribution from the doctrine of God. Jesus does this again in Luke's gospel, just a few chapters after our text. John the Baptist, he's in prison for having condemned Herod's unlawful marriage to Herod's brother's wife. It's complicated. And John sends some of his followers to ask Jesus a question. And the question is this: are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Apparently, Jesus isn't quite meeting John's expectations of who the Messiah should be, hence the questions. And Jesus answers, saying, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then he lists off a list of miracles. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Of course, John, he would have known all of these things already. I mean, that's the kind of news that travels, which begs the question, what is Jesus really saying? Well, as he did in Luke 4, Jesus is again alluding to a text from Isaiah 35 about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, a passage which again contains promises of vengeance and divine retribution. But in the retelling, Jesus only mentions the miracles, and the wrath of God is omitted, because violence and revenge is not that they are not part of the divine economy of God. And Jesus is inviting John to read Isaiah like he reads it. And then Jesus adds one final instruction to John's followers for them to pass on to him. And he says this: blessed is the person who is not scandalized on account of me. I've never really understood that verse before, and perhaps I'm still not fully understanding it, but a light went on this week. You see, John, like the prophets before him, believed that the arrival of God would be accompanied with an apocalyptic wrath. But Jesus is trying to teach John and all the world is that this is not how God arrives. And blessed is the one who can accept that. When God arrives, it looks like Jesus. And that's a scandal. Jesus is a scandal, and he's still a scandal. According to Jesus, violence is not part of the divine economy of God. And oh, how we hate to lose our God, who is wrathful, angry, and punishing. So Jesus says, blessed is the person who is not scandalized on account of me. Blessed is the one who accepts that this is how God arrives. Stony Plain Alliance Church has already begun talks about a new building. They have land just a mile or two away from their current site. And in the meantime, they're meeting in a school like us, which is where they are right this moment. And talking to my dad, you can tell that they're excited for what lies ahead. Obviously, it's going to look a lot different than the charred remains at 4900 53rd Ave, Stony Plain. I guess it isn't often that you get to have a fresh start. Or maybe that's not true. Maybe there are fresh starts all the time. Maybe even right now. Maybe we can lay down an old way of reading Scripture and grab hold of how Jesus reads it. Maybe we can retire a discipleship that secretly still loves an angry God who deals in retribution and vengeance. And we can pick up a new discipleship with Jesus' hermeneutic, because maybe, just maybe, Jesus is right, that there is indeed no violence in the divine economy of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways in which your Son sheds new light on Old Testament passages. Thank you that when he quotes Isaiah 61, he omits your vengeance, and he leaves us with a picture of a God who responds and arrives with love, who takes brokenness and sin and redeems it and reconciles and restores. Thank you that that is the God that we serve. And God, for all the ways that our discipleship, the way that we follow you, still holds on to vestiges of a retributive, violent God, forgive us of that and help us move forward with your Son's hermeneutic. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.